Take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Daniel. We began this study of the prophet Daniel last week. I don't anticipate just dragging our feet, though it may feel that way for the first few weeks. I think it's important to lay a good foundation to really appreciate who Daniel is and just how faithful he is for the Lord. If we get that, then his ministry that we look at throughout the rest of this book will be even that much more amazing. Daniel certainly was a very faithful child of God. We'll begin reading in the first verse of the first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. We'll stop there for today. Integrity can be defined as the practice of being honest and showing a consistent and uncompromising adherence to strong moral and ethical principles and values. C.S. Lewis once defined it simply as doing the right thing even when no one else is watching. Doing the right thing even when no one else is watching. Much of what we see in today's world is just a facade, especially those of us that are now acquainted with social media, for instance. The life that you see of people out in the open is not necessarily the life that you see once you get people to the side. There's just a fake outside with something completely different going on the inside. Integrity is a rare jewel today. I mean, how many times have we all been shocked to hear of the actions of someone who we had great respect for? That's common. Integrity is difficult to find, especially in a world where the outside, what is admired in the eyes of man, seems to matter far more than what is right in God's eyes. Then occasionally, someone with integrity comes along, and we find something to be impressed by. For instance, in May 2005, a professional tennis player by the name of Andy Roddick, some of you probably heard of him, he was playing Fernando Verdasco in the Italia Masters Tennis Tournament in Rome. Andy Roddick was the number one seed, and he was favored to win that tournament. Not just the match he was in at the time, but the entire tournament. He'd already won a set. He needed to win another. And he was up triple match point in the second. In other words, he just needed one more score. And he wins. The umpire called his opponent Verdasco's second serve out, which means Roddick wins. That would have given him the win. However, they were playing on clay, and Andy Roddick went to examine the clay for himself and saw that his opponent's serve actually was not out of bounds. It actually hit the line. And he, unlike most professional athletes, went to the umpire and said, "You missed it. His serve actually was in." And the umpire then allowed Roddick to overrule him, and they went back to playing. In fact, Verdasco went on what we would call a tear. And he not only came back to win that match, but the next one, and eliminated Roddick from the tournament. Roddick's honesty ultimately may have cost him the entire tournament. We don't know what he might have done had he won that match, but it could have cost him the entire tournament. CNN actually published an article entitled, "Honesty Backfires as Roddick Loses." But despite the way that CNN may see it, Andy Roddick's integrity continues to encourage those of us today that are looking for that rare jewel of integrity. What an encouragement in a world that lacks so much integrity. For the record, Roddick is a professing Christian, and so we admire him even more. But here in this text before us today, we have a wonderful biblical example of integrity. The prophet Daniel, as Jesus referred to him. The name of the sermon today, and really this is part one of two. Obviously, the rest of this chapter deals with this, but we'll not finish it today. Lord willing, we'll finish the entire study next week. The name of the sermon today is simply Integrity Put to the Test. Integrity put to the test. In this section and the next, we'll see a Jewish teenager stand up for the truth in a time when nobody would have blamed him if he hadn't. And yet, this show of integrity becomes the turning point of Daniel's long, prosperous career. Not just as a government official, but as a prophet and a servant to the Most High God. Now let me give you just a little bit of background from my sermon last week. I had quite a lengthy introduction to this book. I certainly do not have time to go back through that introduction last week. But Daniel, along with a host of other captives, has been taken into Babylon as an exile. This is the judgment of God on Judah that he warned them about over and over and over. If you went with us through the book of Jeremiah, you know Jeremiah spent 40 years telling them this was coming because of their lack of repentance. Daniel has watched the Babylonian army lay siege to Jerusalem, the city that he apparently was born and raised in, and he has watched this powerful general, the next in line to be king, Nebuchadnezzar. He has watched him as he conquered God's chosen earthly people. And then Daniel is hauled away as an exile into Babylon. He is not an invited guest. He is not someone who is expected to think that his opinion matters. It does not. He is a kidnapped prisoner of war. And he is expected to comply with every command that he receives from his captors. Commands that we see here in the passage before us today. That understanding of who Daniel was and this exile, this kidnapped prisoner of war as he was, should give us great admiration for him, even more so than you might get if you're just reading this book So we covered the first two verses last week. Verse 3 begins by saying that the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar took a lot more than riches when he conquered a people. He took more than land. In this particular instance, he took some of the youngest men. Young men who had bright minds and a bright future. It's really difficult for us to put ourselves in Daniel's shoes because we have lived in luxury, really, in freedom that is unknown in so many parts of the world even today, but certainly was unknown back at this time. Now, this taking of exiles back into the homeland, Babylon, was nothing uncommon back in this day. This was actually quite common when a man came in and conquered an area. And there are several reasons why. First of all, these young men were the future leaders of their home country. They were the future leaders of, in this case, Judah. But this would have been the case for any land that Nebuchadnezzar would have conquered. And they essentially would serve as hostages to keep the royal family in line back 900 miles away. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar certainly believed that these young men would help him to advance the kingdom of Babylon because he took the best of the best. He took those that had a good mind. He took those whom he thought would benefit him, not militarily, but in a government office. And maybe they would even help with Jewish affairs in the future once he learned them. Thirdly, some have even suggested that their continual presence in the city of Babylon served much like living trophies for Nebuchadnezzar. When he saw these Jewish boys walking down the street, it was a reminder to this arrogant king that he had conquered their people. Knowing the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, that certainly is a reasonable position because this was an arrogant man. We'll see just how arrogant in a few weeks, Lord willing. And so here in this section, he commands Ashpenaz, who is termed his chief eunuch, to gather such promising young men together for training. Now, for those of you that do not know, a eunuch generally refers to one who's been castrated, one who has been surgically disenabled from having children. Some believe that they did this to protect the king's harem, and I suppose that is possible. But more than likely, he did this to have them as devoted servants without some divided allegiance that a man would have to a family and children. There's no indication in this book that Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had families. And Daniel, we will follow him for another 70 years throughout this book. And it seems that he lived a life of celibacy. Not required, but because of what's been done to him here. It seems, in this case, that Nebuchadnezzar brought in promising youths and surgically made them eunuchs. If you were with me last week, you know that I mentioned that Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah, the Jewish king at the time, 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar carried these boys exile into Babylon, he prophesied that this would happen. And here's precisely what Isaiah said to Hezekiah about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Now, Babylon was not a world power at this time, by the way. This means that God obviously knew that was going to happen, since this is foretold 100 years before it occurs. Isaiah goes on. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Prophecy. It seems from our text that Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at least as we know them normally, that's not their Hebrew names, but their Babylonian names, they are among that group that Isaiah spoke about. But there are more. These are just the ones that we know. Josephus, a well-known Jewish historian, he connects this passage in Isaiah with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, implying that, yes, they were made eunuchs, and yes, they were the fulfillment of this. Listen, it's very difficult for us to grasp what these young men had been through at such a young age. They were probably, at best, 15 years old. At best. And that makes this faith that we see out of these young men, not only this chapter, but the chapters to come, it makes it that much more impressive. Well, let's look quickly at what Nebuchadnezzar required out of these young men. In verse 4, it says that they had to be youths. Again, Daniel is probably at best 15 years old. The same is true of the other young men. I'm sure maybe they were a little bit older, but it's very unlikely that any was above 17, and some could have been as young as 13. They had to be either of the royal family or of the nobility. They either had to be descendants of David, or they had to be in that upper class that existed at that time. Again, Josephus remarks concerning this and tells us that these four young men specifically, Daniel and his three friends, were of the family of Zedekiah, who was the lineage of David at that time. They were royalty. Now, maybe not all of the men that were taken were royalty, but it seems that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego certainly were. The rest were, at the very least, members of influential families in Judah. This means, like the rich of our day, that they would have been ahead of the curve compared to everyone else. They would have had the most in terms of education, the most in respectability. These kids had not only been taught how to read and write, they'd been taught how to act. That was a requirement of the nobility, and especially the royal family back in this day. They had to be, as it is worded here, without blemish of good appearance. They couldn't have physical deformities. They couldn't have one leg longer than the other. They had to be good-looking young men. They were going to be representing the king. I mean, if you've studied ancient Babylon, you know that they built beautiful, beautiful buildings. Wonders of the ancient world. They were admired by all. They could not have someone representing them who wasn't a beauty to look at in their sense of language. They must be, as it reads, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning. They had to have good brains. They must have not only been taught such things, but they must have had fully comprehended them. Well, I took trigonometry. but I didn't understand it. They had to be taught something, but then comprehend it too. Their brain was ahead of my brain. But their brain was ahead of most. They must have had the ability to learn because they were going to be taught to be a Babylonian. They were going to be taught in 3 years the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. This was a must for them to have good brains. And I don't know if you know, but it's a lot easier to learn something at 14 or 15 than it is at 45 or 47. They must be competent to stand in the king's palace. They were being groomed for governmental positions. They were going to be part of the Babylonian government. They had to be competent to stand in the king's palace. We might say in our language, these young men had to be the whole package. They had to be men who would be able to do anything and everything necessary to fulfill whatever position they ended up in. So why did they grab kids? That's what we would call them. Youths. Why? Well, because they'd have a far better chance at erasing the Jewish learning they'd received and replacing it with Babylonian information. Essentially, they were going to bring these boys in from Judah and they were going to brainwash them so that they could make them productive citizens in Babylonia. I'm sure you can follow the thought process here. It's clear what they're doing. And it doesn't appear that Nebuchadnezzar even tried to hide it. So in verse 5, it says that the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, you know, from one point of view, this is actually pretty generous from Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he is taking his own stuff and sharing it with them. I would think there were situations where monarchs would never have done anything like this. Yes, he was an arrogant monarch. Yes, he was an arrogant ruler. But there is some generosity to be seen here. But from another point of view, you can already begin to see the psychological chess match that he is playing with these young men here. These young men were given food to eat from the king's own chef. They were given wine to drink from the king's own wine cellar. Their diet essentially was to be the same exact diet that Nebuchadnezzar the king enjoyed himself. The New King James actually translates the food that the king ate as the king's delicacies. And that's what this is. They were going to eat, as we might say in Alabama, high on the hog for 3 years. I doubt that they would have said that in Babylon, but we would have said that here. This is an attempt by Nebuchadnezzar to show them how good they can have it in Babylon if they will just comply. How many 15-year-olds wouldn't be excited to enjoy a feast like this? I know some 47-year-olds that'd be pretty ecstatic about it. And without question, this is an attempt to get them to actually prefer Babylonian life over the home life they had back in Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. And I have no doubt that this often worked, or Nebuchadnezzar would have never sacrificed his own stuff for these boys. And for the record, 70 years after this, when the Jews are allowed to return home, most won't. Most will prefer Babylonian life. It seems that at least the majority came to. Now, I'm also sure that not only was he getting them to prefer Babylonian life, but he was protecting his investment. He needed them to eat well. He needed them to be healthy. He was putting a lot of time and effort and money into these young men. He wanted them to have a healthy diet like he had. And notice the language here. The king assigned them a daily portion. This was not a suggestion. This was not a menu where he said, pick what you'd like. This is a command. He assigned them a portion. Listen, we live in a capitalistic society. We live in a free society. Yes, both sides of our government stay at each other's neck all the time. But we don't understand what it's like to live under an absolute monarch where his word is the law. Literally. There's nobody to stand up. There's no press to talk to anyone about. What he says goes. And he assigned them this diet. This came from the top. Maybe that gives you a better idea why we'll see this next week, that the chief of the eunuchs is very reluctant to change their diet because the king appointed this. And this schooling that they were to have was to be a 3-year course. Similar, really, to our day for a professional degree. Yes, it took Jacob 8 years to go through undergrad, but he got through law school in 3 years. Those of you that don't know, that's a fact. Professional degrees, generally, 3 years. That's what they're looking at here. This was a formal education. This is a formal education aimed at separating them from their upbringing and reprogramming them to a Babylonian way of thinking. That's the point. Sadly, I feel like we're seeing a widespread reprogramming of America's youth today. Many Christian kids go off to school, and from day one, professors begin to try and reprogram their minds from the biblical values that they were brought up taught in their home. W.A. Criswell wrote, "When the purpose of education is to deny and to obliterate the knowledge of the one true God, we face a certain and inevitable judgment." Close quote. Absolutely. Criswell was preaching 60 years ago. Not 2020. He saw that in his day. After they graduated and had been successfully brainwashed, they were to stand before the king. And it seems that they would then be assigned whatever their permanent position was to be in the Babylonian government. And I can only assume at the choice or by the choice of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, there were a lot of children brought in, a lot of young men brought in at this time, but we're going to hone in on 4, because that's who Daniel hones in on. I don't know how many there were. I don't. And by the way, there probably weren't only Jewish boys here. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered more than just Israel. He had conquered other lands in the Middle East as well. We looked at that last week. No doubt there would have been young men from every one of these groups that he had conquered. But among them, there was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. They were clearly at least maybe descended from David. They were of the tribe of Judah. That's where David was from. And of the chief eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So again, among these exiles, among these prisoners of war, there were these 4. Now, not only did the Babylonians attempt to brainwash these children politically and culturally, but here we see them brainwashing them, or at least attempting to do so, religiously. I can only assume that these 4 young men had believing parents. It's pretty rare in Jerusalem at this time, if you've read the book of Jeremiah, you know the entire nation, for the most part, was a very unbelieving, God-hating nation. But it seems that these four boys had parents who taught them the truth of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And I say that based on the names of these young men. We don't generally think of names the way they thought of names. We like a name that rolls off the tongue and matches the second name. You know, we don't think about a name with meaning. But they did. Names not only carried meaning back then, they carried hopes and dreams for their children. Daniel, for instance, means God is my judge, or perhaps just God is judge. Either of those is a faithful translation. Notice at the end of Daniel, there is the word El, which is the Jewish term for God. Dan is the same root that comes from the tribe of Dan, which means judge. So you can see, judge is God, or God is judge. All of these boys' names had significance like this. Hananiah, by the way, the N, Yah, is just an abbreviated form of God's name, Yahweh. His name actually means Yahweh is gracious. You see the upbringing that they must have had for their parents to name them this. Mishael, notice the L at the end, like there's an L at the end of Daniel. His name literally meant, who is what God is? Who is what God is? Or we might just say, who is like God? But literally, his name meant, who is what God is? And Azariah, like Hananiah, ends with that abbreviated form of Yahweh. His name meant, Yahweh has helped. Yahweh has helped. And the changing of their names here is yet another attempt to flush out their Jewish heritage, specifically their religious Jewish heritage, and to replace it with Babylonian information. It's not uncommon. This is something that we see in Scripture regularly. We saw it when we worked through the book of Genesis. In Egypt, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. He changed it to an Egyptian name. There was a little young Jewish girl named Hadassah that you may not have ever heard of until we remind you that her name was actually changed to Esther. There's a book about her in Scripture. So the changing of names in a foreign land was not uncommon, but there was a purpose in it. Now, Daniel's name, again, meant God is to judge, and his name was changed to Belteshazzar. You probably don't have to work your brain very hard to see the bell at the beginning of that name, Belteshazzar. Similar name, by the way, to a wicked king that we're going to catch up to over in chapter 5, Belshazzar, not the name, but similar. Daniel's name then was effectively changed from meaning God is judge to Baal protect his life. You can see the major change that is going on here. Baal, by the way, and Marduk, which I said was the chief Babylonian deity at that time, same one, went by both names. Hananiah, whose name meant Yahweh is gracious, was changed to Shadrach, meaning the command of Aku. That's the moon god. You can see that they are changing what was a reference to Yahweh into a reference to one of the pagan gods of Babylonia. Mishael, whose name meant who is what God is, was changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is, the moon god again. And Azariah, whose name meant Yahweh has helped, was changed to Abednego, meaning the servant of Nebo, or Nabu, as he is sometimes called, second most powerful god in Babylonia. All of these boys had Hebrew names referencing the true and living God, the God of Scripture, Yahweh Himself, and they changed them to names that referenced the gods of Babylonia. You can see how they are trying to change these young men's thinking from day one. And then we get to this last verse that we are going to look at today. Daniel, verse 8, and we're just going to look at the first sentence here. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. All right, let's deal with the end of the statement first. Daniel, and we're going to see that as we work through this passage, it's not just Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a part of this. But Daniel is not going to partake of the king's food and the king's wine because he believed to do so would have been to defile himself. Now, eating meat was not uncommon for Jews. They ate meat. Certainly the drinking of wine was not uncommon for Jews. They drank wine. Very regular things that they did. Both of those, meat and wine, were a normal part of a Jewish diet. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, that's what we need to figure out. I mean, even in Daniel, later on in chapter 10, which occurs 70 years later, chapter 10, Daniel writes this, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. So we find Daniel later eating choice food, delicacies, and drinking wine. Now he had taken off from that to fast, obviously. So if it was the normal diet for the Jews back at home, and it was the normal diet for Daniel later, what's happening here? That's a good question. Understand, the Mosaic Law was given to Israel to actually restrict assimilation into another society. They were to remain a separate people group from everybody else. That's the reason the law was given. We're not Jews. We can eat ribs. I ate some yesterday. They were good. But they weren't allowed to. The Mosaic Law disallowed that. For what it's worth, it seems that when Daniel comes to power, he has more control over what is set in front of him on his plate than he does here. Which is probably why we see him eating meat and drinking wine later. Because at that point, he knew what meat it was and how it had been prepared. But don't let me not get ahead of myself. Because of the dietary laws, because the Mosaic Law was meant to keep Israel as a unique, separate people, they had strict guidelines concerning their diet. For instance, history says that two of the common things that they ate in Babylon was pork, which I like, and horse meat, which I will never know if I like. But they had that as their regular diet. Both of those are forbidden in the Mosaic Code. That's Leviticus 11. Daniel knew his Bible, but even the Jews that didn't know their Bible very well knew they couldn't eat pig meat. They knew that. They were also strictly forbidden from eating blood. And blood was to be drained from meat wholly before it was cooked. This probably was not happening in Babylonia. And Daniel was well aware of that. In addition to the laws, the dietary laws of the Mosaic Code, some of the delicacies of the king would have been offered to the Babylonian gods sacrificially. And some commentators actually believe that for them to have received this food and this wine, which was publicly offered to the Babylonian gods, was basically them acknowledging that those gods existed. That's possible, especially from what we've seen here already. To have accepted these foods then would have been for them to have acknowledged Marduk or Baal or Aku or Nabu and effectively to have denied Yahweh. Now let me stress again, from the human standpoint, this is quite an honor for these young men. They have been brought in, yes, as exiles, but they were specifically chosen as the best of the best to go through this training in the empire of the day. They had been given the king's food and wine. And honestly, I'm certain there was some temptation to partake. Think of a few reasons. First, this was a command. This is not an offer. This is a command. Second, as we will see going through this book, to violate the king's command was a very severe penalty, or a very severe penalty accompanied violating the king's command. Think burning fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You get it. You don't violate Nebuchadnezzar's command without wrath from Nebuchadnezzar. Thirdly, refusing this food was basically destroying their chances at advancement before they ever even got started in their education. They're supposed to be going through a 3-year course to advance in Babylon, and before they even get started good, they're not even partaking of the diet. That's not going to go very well. Fourthly, this is probably the most exquisite food any of these boys had ever seen in their entire life. This is a temptation, not just for them, but for any of us. Fifthly, their parents, who had raised them to follow the Lord, had named them names which meant for them to follow the Lord, were 900 miles away. What does it matter? They're not even going to know. This is common. Kids move out. They're outside of mom and dad's noses. Do what you want at that point, right? We've all made that error. Unfortunately, sometimes, you know, you're 70 years old still doing the same thing. They had every reason to partake of this food. Sixthly and lastly, they could have taken the attitude that many Jews did, that God had forsaken them anyway. Why do they need to follow His law now? No doubt there was a lot of Jews who did do that. All this makes the fact that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food that much more admirable. He had every reason to partake, and nobody would have blamed him if he had. But he didn't. The net actually translates this, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. He came to a decision within himself. I am not going to do this. This is a very tempting crossroad for Daniel. One way opens to a life here on earth that was better than probably anything he could have ever been afforded back home. The other way closes that door. It becomes a difficult way, but it's a way that glorifies God, not only in this life, but in the life to come. I'm certain that Daniel had some natural fear. Well, it doesn't read that way. I know it just says Daniel resolved himself that he wouldn't defile himself, but that doesn't mean he wasn't afraid. Sometimes we read that into the text as if none of these people in the Bible ever experienced fear. Listen, that's silly. They were humans with feelings just like us. That's why sometimes you see the Apostle Paul in some city and the Lord comes to him and appears to him and says, "Don't fear, Paul." Well, there's no use to come to him and tell him not to fear unless he was fearful. I'm sure Daniel was worried and concerned about what may happen to him if he did not partake of the king's diet. But despite all of that, faith prevailed. And he resolved not to partake. All right, Lord willing, next week we'll we'll finish. But let me give you a few thoughts before we close. You knew I had a few thoughts. The Babylonians believed that they were doing a favor for these young men. And from a worldly point of view, they were. Babylon was the learning center of the day. This was the best library in the world, right here. The best education you could get was in Babylonia. This would have been a very privileged opportunity for Daniel and his three friends. And for the record, education is a great privilege. There isn't a person in this room that truly appreciates the fact that we live in a literate society. We take it for granted. There's a ton of people in the world that can't write their own name, much less read road signs or newspaper articles or billboards or menus at a restaurant, or perhaps better than anything, God's Word that He has given to us. We live in such a literate society that we take literacy for granted. This was a privilege. But there is a point when privilege becomes a transgression of God's law. And Daniel and his friends had readily become part of this program. They seem to just go along with being renamed. They don't seem to fight that very much. But once it comes to this point that they have to actually do something that is in contradiction to God's Word, they put the brakes on. They put the brakes on. Listen, education is a privilege. But there is a time that we just cannot follow that. We can't buy into things that contradict God's Word. Even more, there is this mindset in the world today that is me first and everybody else second. Brian talked about this in his sermon. Paul writes in Romans 1 of this depraved society. And here's what he says. Just listen and see if this sounds familiar. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips." Gossips. Is that a sin? Yeah, it's actually the fruit of a depraved society. Don't be part of the problem. "Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Does that sound familiar? That's a depraved society who has rejected God. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Listen, we've got to reject that worldview. If you have the opportunity to be educated, thank God for that. Go. But never step across that line that would contradict this book right here. Never. Second point. Daniel fully understood that his present condition was ordained by God. He completely grasped that Judah was being judged as a result of her unfaithfulness to God. And he knew that in spite of Judah's unfaithfulness, God remained faithful. And Daniel believed that God was worth honoring even at this time. Listen, when the world around us is crumbling, much like what our society looks like it's doing now, When the world around us is crumbling, let us remember that God is our rock. Not the Republican Party, not the Democratic Party, not the presidency, not the mayor, not the dog catcher. We trust God. Listen, if we learn in times of peace not to trust in worldly things, it's a lot easier in times of need not to trust in worldly things. Lastly, we have not yet gotten the whole picture of this story. We've just skimmed the surface. We've just gotten started at this point. Daniel is a teenager. Kids, listen. Daniel is 15 maybe. And yet, he is going to do great things for God. But his resolve to serve the Lord began before this. His resolve to serve the Lord was early on in his life. He did not have an I'll serve God later attitude. He had an I'm going to serve God right now attitude. And adults, that'd be good for you to learn too. Daniel had taken Solomon's advice to heart. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Jacob walked up to me this morning. He said, you know that whole little deal you talk about? You know you're getting old when you get hurt sleeping. You know, I've always said it. You know you're getting old when you get hurt sleeping. He said, I'm starting to know what you're talking about. He said, I went to sleep. I felt fine. I got up. My back was hurting. I said, you've hit it. Listen, young people, you don't know this, but you have a lot more energy than we old people have. Wait until you get to Wendy's age. Listen, serve God now. You actually don't know you're going to have tomorrow. A good friend of mine lost his 28-year-old brother this week. 28. The world would say he died too soon. I would say God ordained that death. It is appointed unto all of us to die. Young people die every day. You may never finish the project that you're in the middle of right now. Commit to serve God with zeal today. That is true not only for the young folks here, but for the old people like Wendy too. Stand with me if you will.